Let's pray again quick. I need it. Lord, I pray tonight for your Holy Spirit without measure. And we pray, Lord, for understanding according to your marvelous word. Lord, this is your word. And it is marvelous, Lord. And it inspires us and it corrects us and it encourages us. And Lord, it even rebukes us. We pray for all of that tonight. And that we would be hearers, that we would be doers, and we would submit and be in obedience to you. According to your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we find ourselves, again, between books, but it's really not, if you think about it. We'll be in 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings is the second in a series of three double books. We know 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, originally, the double books were single books, so no big surprise there, but there was one book of Samuel, one book of Kings, one book of Chronicles. The writer is kind of unknown. There's some guesses here. Most people think it's Jeremiah. Today, modern theologians kind of want to say it's the prophets, not being specific about which ones, but the prophets. And I even seen some people think that maybe it was Ezra. And I'm not going to guess because I don't know. I know the Holy Spirit is ultimately the author, so it's good enough for me. But really, the theme of these two books of Kings is found in the phrase that occurs nine times. And this phrase really sets the tone. If you think about this, nine times in 1 Kings, it says, as David his father. And this is the standard for each king. Either it is or it isn't. In other words, as we know, we're following the line of David. And then each king is measured by what David had done. That's a pretty high standard when you think about it. But then we know David and we know what a sinner he was. But still, it's a human standard, which isn't really a high standard when you think about it. But it was a human standard, not the highest there is. But again, each king measured by the standard set by David. And remember, it was David's heart that made David the king that he was. It made David the lover of God that he was, the man that he was. I mean, you could really admire David because we know what a sinner he was, and it encourages me that, but he repented, and he loved the Lord with all of his heart, you know? I get like that too sometimes, just get alone with the Lord, go outside, go walk across the street in the woods or whatever you're doing, sit at the back patio table or any place, in the garage, just telling the Lord how much you love him, and you could feel him just right back at you. But anyway, that's David. But you know what? We find that each of these kings failed to attain even that standard, didn't they? I mean, praise God that some did measure up to it to a certain point. Josiah's a guy we're going to see who does. Actually, he obeys God in every single thing that he does except one, and it kills him. He obeyed God more than David did. Again, there were some that did measure up to this. Now, God knew David's heart again, and that's the big thing here. But now, we're going to find that in this section of Scripture, it's a sorry, shameful section of Israel's history. It really is. It really is. Thinking where they started out, this is a shameful section. It's one of the worst in their history, and this history reveals the decline and the fall of the kingdom, of course. It's split now. We know that. So, first, as we know, the kingdom became divided, and then each kingdom fell. And we're going to go through that. They were actually taken out of the land by their enemies, too. Think about that. Think about if the Russians came in, wiped us out to a certain point, and took us back to their land, or whoever, whatever enemy you could think of. Think about that. So they were actually taken out of the land by their enemies. Now, there's some key verses that summarize these two books. And a couple key verses I picked out here describe the decline and the fall of the northern kingdom. We're going to get into this quickly, but I just want to kind of set this up. I just feel the Lord kind of put these before me. 2 Kings 17, verses 21 through 23, which says, Jeroboam, or Jeroboam in the American, Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. We've seen that many times too, where we're reminded of what Jeroboam did. He brought idolatry into the northern kingdom and everything. Idolatry, he actually prohibited pilgrimages from the north down to Jerusalem, where a good Jewish man would go down there three times a year. He prohibited that. I'm going to set up my own place up here in the north. You don't go down there. And he would watch for this and enforce this and everything. So this here is a strong expression to say in 2 Kings 7:21 that Jeroboam drave Israel. He forced them. He made them. And I would imagine this is against a lot of people's will, all right? So I say that because this alludes to the violent measures that Jeroboam probably stooped to in order to stop some of his subjects from the north in going down to Jerusalem in the south. He even befriended Egypt. He befriended Egypt above those in the southern kingdom. And again, he had a permanent hostile attitude toward the southern kingdom as well. But another key verse describes the fall of the southern kingdom too. 2 Kings 25:21. It says, "And the king of Babylon," see, the south isn't immune either, are they? "The king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath," which is a place between Palestine and Babylon, "and Judah." So Judah was carried away out of their land, both of them. It just took Judah a little bit longer. They weren't as bad as quickly. It just took them a little longer. Israel never had a good king, the northern kingdom. Judah had a few good kings. So Judah was carried out of the lands too, their land too. But anyways, in 1 Kings, we had the record of the division of the kingdom. And in 2 Kings, it records the collapse of the kingdom. Now, considering the two books as a unit, they open up, remember, with King David on one throne. A united kingdom, one throne, one king, a good king. And they close, this closes, with the king of Babylon. What a difference. You know what, though? I thought about this, and I thought, this spans quite a bit of time. But then if you think about how long our country's been around, it's not so much time. It's really not. I look at the parallels between them and the United States, and I think this is in here for the United States to really take a look at, and I think we should. But anyway, they're books of man's rule over God's kingdom. And the results aren't very good, are they? We know how that goes. Man ruling man. They can't submit to God. How can they submit to one another? How can man rule man wisely without this? George Washington said exactly that. How can you rule a nation or a people, or I'll add your kids or whoever it is, without the Bible? But it's all because of disobedience that man won't submit. Now, the throne on earth has to be in tune with the throne in heaven. If blessings are going to be accrued and you know, God's going to bless people, or, you know, we have to be in tune with the throne in heaven if benefits are going to be given to God's people. But our hearts, too. Not only does the throne on earth have to be in tune, our individual hearts have to be in tune with the Lord in heaven. If blessings are going to come and so on, and benefits are going to be given to us. And again, I come back to the word, we must submit. That word submit. You know what? We got into submit at the marriage retreat. And it's one of those words that modern day, maybe unsaved women, they hear that in a wedding ceremony, and they're like, oh no, there he goes. But you've got to look at the context of Scripture. We're to submit to one another, Ephesians 5:20. We're to submit to one another in the fear of God. And that means submitting to one another when it's necessary, when that should happen. But anyways, listen, man's plan can't overthrow God's purposes. No matter what these knuckleheads do in here, God's plan is going to happen. It's going to be fulfilled. And we're going to see that too. We're going to see in 1 and 2 Kings that, well, now 2 Kings, both of them are a continuation of what we started really in 1 and 2 Samuel. So these four books can be considered as a whole because really they trace the history of the nation from the time of its greatest prosperity. Listen to this, okay? Think about this. Its greatest prosperity, its greatest extension, its greatest influence. And again, I think of the United States. Its greatest prosperity, its greatest extension, its greatest influence. And they fall right after that. We need to pray for our nation. I hope you're praying for our nation, and I hope you're praying for our president. Boy, he's under attack lately, big time. Just reading some of the stuff that's going on with him right now. But again, they trace the history of Israel from the time of its greatest prosperity, its greatest extension and influence under David and under Solomon, all right? So then on to the division, then the captivity, and then sadly the exile of both kingdoms. I know I've already said this, but the moral of these books teaches that man is unable to rule himself and the world. That's really it, isn't it? Basically, man can't. Man isn't able to. Not without the Lord. Not without the Lord as the head, the king. And these people already told the Lord, we want a man over us like the other nations. You got to be careful what you ask for because they'll give it to you. So, again, if man can't submit to God, if we can't submit in the fear of God one to another, then how will we ever submit to, if we can't submit to God, how can we submit to each other? So, and that's what we've seen in these four historical books. Now, Elijah's ministry, we've been looking at him too. You know how he came out of the nowhere and came on the scene, and this mighty man of God, this hairy dude, you know, and his ministry is going to end real soon. And Elisha's is going to begin. Now, I like this guy, Elisha. First of all, I understand he was a bald guy. I love this guy, you know. His ministry goes on for about 50 years, and we're going to see that. And it's a mighty ministry. He is doubly anointed. He's twice empowered with the Holy Spirit. He asked for a double measure of it, you know. I remember going to my pastor and asking that too once. Yeah, I did that too. And we prayed and everything, you know. But anyways, he does more miracles in his ministry than anybody else in the Bible except Jesus. Elisha. So I do like what's coming up, even though it's a dark period of history and everything. Elisha's like a really bright spot like Elijah was. So anyways, we're getting to a very graphic view. We're getting a very graphic view of the rise and the fall of the kingdom of Israel. So we ended in 1 Kings seeing two heathen kings on the thrones of a divided nation. And we started with a man after God's own heart on one throne over one united nation. Again, the people wanted a man as king like the other nations. You know, that phrase always bothered me when I read that or I say that, because why do you want to be like the other nations? They're heathen. You know, they're talking about all the nations around them. They're all heathen nations and pagan nations. They want to be like them. We want a man in charge, but God's their king. They got their request. And as we ended last week, remember Psalm 106, verse 5. He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. You know, if it was a movie, the piano would go boom, or Tom would be up here with the bass, boom, you know, hit that note, boom, right there, right? Be careful, again, what you ask for, because you just might get it, you know, and God tried to show him this isn't really what you wanted. Anyway, so 2 Kings chapter 1, it starts verse 1 saying, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, or Ahab. I like using the Hebrew pronunciations just because I do. Because I like it, all right? Okay. But after Ahab's death, the Moabites rebelled and they won their independence. And so here's another sign of the decline of Israel. It really is. Moab had been subdued under David. David brought them under subjection, all right? So now they rebel. They find this opportunity to break away. And the reign of Ahab, it was a spiritual disaster for Israel, when you think about it, for this whole northern kingdom. But it was a time of economic prosperity and political security, believe it or not, but not military security. Okay, so it's kind of a conflicting time. In other words, I think a lot of the people were comfortable, but they didn't know what was really going on. Spiritually, things are sick. Militarily, we're kind of weak. So this is what's kind of going on. So Moab found a good opportunity to remove their nation from the domination of Israel. Now, rather than going to battle, okay, because this would be springtime, and if Moab is fighting some of his forces, the king was supposed to be out there too. Rather than going to battle, Ahaziah, or Ahaziah, stayed home to play it safe. This is the son of Ahab, Ahab. He stayed home to play it safe, and we've seen that before, haven't we? What other king stayed home, you know, when he was supposed to be out at war? What happened? He got in trouble. Well, it's going to happen again right here. It's not safe enough. He stayed home to play it safe. Well, you know what? God sees you wherever you are, and it's not safe enough. And Ahaziah, the king of Israel, the son of Ahab and Jezebel, and son-in-law of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He fell through a lattice. Now, this would be like he's on a deck. He's on like an upper deck. Proverbs says that if you have a deck like that, you're supposed to put a railing on it for protection. I don't know if he did. I don't know what's really going on here, but he falls through this lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria, and then he was sick, and he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. This is the Philistine god. Why? Whether I shall recover of this disease. Now, some of you guys, you ever fallen off a ladder? Yeah. I fell off a ladder once. Candy saw it, and I don't know how I lived. I don't know how I didn't fall into all the cement blocks and things that were down there. And I ended up way over there on a little tiny piece of grass. And it was like somebody took me and threw me, you know. And I remember talking to Pastor Bill about that, saying, yeah, it was an angel. You know, he took you and threw you over there. Threw you over his shoulder. Yeah, okay. I've known guys that have really gotten hurt falling from like a two-story. You fall off that deck, you're going to get hurt. Especially if you're over 50, okay. So, anyway, I don't know how old this guy is. I wouldn't be surprised if he fell because he was drunk. Now, that doesn't say that, but I wouldn't be surprised at all. Now, but instead of going to the Lord for help, here's the thing, for healing. Ahaziah, he was probably greatly influenced by his mother Jezebel again. So he sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Now, what's really interesting to me is here's another name, Baal-zebub. Remember Jezebel? The root in their name in the Hebrew, you know what it means? Dung. I just had to throw that in there because I just think, you're kidding me, right? But it's true. In the Hebrew, the root, that's what it means. But anyways, Ahaziah's request for an inquiry here is obviously a direct challenge to the Lord. Actually, it's an insult to the Lord, isn't it? It really is. He wanted to know if he would recover from the effects of the accident. Now, the real name of this Syrian deity was Baal-zebul. Baal-zebul means Lord of Life to the pagans. But the Jews called him Baal-zebub, which is Lord of the Flies. Now, what they believed was if there were a lot of deities, there were a lot of gods, but if one of the gods went over here and he was doing something, all the other gods would fly over like little flies and watch him. You know, plus they believed that to go to this deity, he was the one who would cure diseases, and a lot of diseases they understood back then even came from flies and things like that. I hate flies. I mean, kind of like little tiny flying rats, you know it. But anyway. So the Jews called him Baal-zebub. Actually, it's Baal-zebub, believe it or not. So, Lord of the Flies. They would say it that way to mock him as an insult to this god, of course. Now, by the time of Jesus, this deity had become a symbol of Satan. You've heard of Beelzebub, and or Beelzebub, and we say that meaning the devil, Satan. But it's pretty pathetic, listen, that the king whose name means whom Jehovah sustains, Ahaziah, would turn to Baal for healing. That's what his name means, whom Jehovah sustains. Jehovah sustains. It's in your name, dummy. It's right in your name, and you go to this heathen god. Where do you guys go first? I got a headache, run to the medicine cabinet. I got a problem, call up who? You know what I mean? I just was thinking about this. Who do we turn to? But if you look at verse 3, look at this. But the angel of the Lord, who's that? The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Jesus. Angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of this king of Samaria and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? So there's little doubt that King Ahaziah believed that Yahweh lived. He knew. It's in his name. But Ahaziah lived as if there was no God in Israel, didn't he? You know, this is like the world today, isn't it? I don't want to admit there's a God because then I've got to be accountable to that God. You know, I went to see Deanna yesterday and she was broken up over, she's doing okay, but the hardness of the hearts of the people that we try to lead to Christ. And here's a guy, his heart is just so hard. He lives as if there's no God in Israel. He's a practical atheist, is what it is. When it's convenient, I'm an atheist. You know, if this God can help me or that God can help me, great. But actually, he's a practical atheist. And the way he sought this Beelzebub instead of the Lord demonstrates this, obviously. Verse 4, now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. So this mission is one of Elijah's last. And here he goes to meet these messengers on their way to inquire of this false god, Baal-zebub. And he gave them this challenge, we could call it. Really? Do you seek advice from Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? The god of Ekron, the Philistine god. They knew this. Because you think there's no God in Israel? Then he gives them the great physician. The great physician we know is the Lord. He gives them the great physician's unwelcome prognosis. Ahaziah, you're never going to recover. You're not. He's going to die. So this means that Elijah's words, but you shall surely die, they're phrased in a manner that fits in that day the prognosis of a physician. Right? They're phrased that way. As a medical diagnosis like physicians did in that day. So it's as if Elijah said, here's your prognosis, Ahaziah. Your condition is fatal and irreversible. You're checking out. You're going to buy the farm. You've had it. So he brought it upon himself, though, didn't he? He brought it upon himself. But this was actually mercy. You know what I like to do? Look for the grace in every situation. God's full of it. I mean, I remember a teaching at the castle a few years back where the teaching was all about grace, and it was Bill Gallatin. He was pulling grace out of everything. Everything. I mean, I'm like, wow, I never saw that before. But look, you know something? Right here, this is mercy. This is grace. God told him something that few people know. I'm telling you when you're going to die. Think about that. If you knew you were going to die, wouldn't you change things? Wouldn't you repent? He has the opportunity to know I'm going to die really soon. I better repent. I mean, that's the way I look at this, right? This is mercy. This is grace. He has time to repent and prepare to meet God. So again, grace. Now listen, we can be, though, as guilty as Ahaziah if we call upon anybody else first. You know, kind of backtracking again. Is there somebody else you trust more than the Lord? Maybe you've got a good friend or whatever, or I don't know. Even for just a little bit. What's your first reaction when something's going wrong? Do you drop to your knees? Do you just start to pray? I know the first thing I think of, I just say it out loud, Lord. And sometimes nothing comes after that, but Lord. But I know a lot of people want to, who can I call? What can I do? What can I grab? What can I eat? What can I ingest? So God uses doctors. He uses friends. He uses pastors. But who do we all seek first? So these messengers, anyway, they went back and they reported to the king what Elijah had said. And when the messengers turned back unto him, he said to them, why are you now turned back? In other words, they kind of came back early. It's too soon to come back from a trip all the way out to Ekron. They're back already. And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go, turn again unto the king that sent you and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, That's the important part. Who says this? The Lord. Not Elijah. The Lord. Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he? Now he wants to know, the king. What kind of guy is this? What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And I'm thinking right here that he's suspecting, wait a minute. What does this guy look like? Who was this guy? You know what I mean? I think he suspects. See, his parents had told him about this guy, I'm sure. Think of what he meant, Elijah, in this guy's parents' lives. Anyways, verse 8, and they answered him, he was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. You know what I'm thinking? He's thinking, I knew it. I just, that guy again. Remember his father called him a troublemaker, right? Art thou the one that causes all the trouble? And Elijah, in his own way, said, no, that's you. So a man came up to meet them, and he was intimidating enough, or there was something about him that even though they were sent to seek word here from the pagan priests of Beelzebub, the word from Elijah persuaded them so much that they didn't follow through on their original mission. They come back. Now, an official delegation from the king isn't going to turn back from their assignment just because they meet some mountain man guy or something. They're not going to turn back just because some anonymous man runs into them, some homeless guy with fur all over him, with wild hair and everything, you know, just, that's not going to do it. So there must have been some irresistible quality about this guy, Elijah. The Spirit of God is all over this guy. You ever run into somebody and you immediately know this dude is just anointed with the Holy Spirit. You ever meet somebody and you automatically know that about them? It's true, isn't it? You know. Well, there's something about this guy, and even these guys know it. So some forceful spiritual presence that compelled them to obey this stranger, even though they're like enemies, even though they don't know who he was. Verse 7 says, what kind of man was this who came to meet you? And Akasha clearly suspected that it was the prophet Elijah who spoke to these guys. Now, he didn't need much of a description. Probably all he had to do is say he was a real hairy dude, and that was about it. And you knew that right away it was Elijah. So he didn't need much. His suspicion was confirmed when they describe him as a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. Now the Hebrew words, this is interesting. The Hebrew words translated hairy man literally mean master of hair, believe it or not. Okay? It does. It really does. Professor or master of hair. So this description also refers to the hairy animal skins that he was wearing. So everything about him was hairy. So he wore the skins. He wore the leather belt around his waist. Now, the word is Baal-Seir. You know what that means? This could be interpreted Lord of hair. And I think that's what they said back to him, because we're looking at the Lord of the flies, you know, Beelzebub, and this probably ends up being interpreted as Lord of hair, believe it or not. Now, identifying Elijah by his clothes also connects him to the ministry of John the Baptist, too, who dressed in hairy skins from animals, described in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. But when the priests and the Levites saw John the Baptist, you guys remember this? Didn't they ask him, are you Elijah? They did. They asked John the Baptist, John chapter 1, verse 21, are you Elijah? And he said, no, but I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, like Elijah did, but he was to make the way of the Lord, like Isaiah said. He was to make straight the way of the Lord, like Isaiah said. So anyways, Elijah, no doubt, he had a lot of hair on his head and his face, and prophets would wear these rough garments made of hair, sometimes rough hair, is like just to irritate, because to symbolize repentance, they would wear these rough garments, like it says in Zechariah 13:4, that it was a pattern of repentance. Now, I just picture Akasha saying, oh man, I knew it. I knew it was him. I knew that's who you guys ran into. My parents told me about that guy. I knew he was still around. Do you ever remember back to the days when you weren't saved? And maybe there was like one Christian around and he just keep coming around and he didn't give up on you. I remember a guy like that. I don't know. I just was thinking about this and I think he just kind of knew who this guy was. Anyways, then the king sent unto Elijah, a captain of 50 with his 50. So he sends out a regiment, 50 soldiers, to go to Elijah. And he went up to him, the captain. And behold, Elijah sat on the top of an hill. Now, literally, it's the hill here. In the originals, it's not just an hill or a hill. It's the hill. So he's speaking of a specific hill. And when you do a little bit of study about this, you come to find out, I really believe that it's Carmel. His greatest victory was on Carmel. Remember that? And so this is probably where Elijah goes up there and sits and prays to the Lord. I mean, don't you have a special place you like to go to talk to the Lord? Well, this would certainly be special to this guy. So we believe it's Carmel. And the captain speaks to Elijah, "Thou man of God, the king hath said, come down." Now this phrase, come down, it's the same phrase as in verse 4. Now, you know what? Come down. I immediately thought, this sounds like the enemy to me. This doesn't sound like Satan. Come down. Isn't this really what Satan's telling us to do? Come down from that place where you're up there with the Lord. Get down from there. In every temptation, isn't that what he's really doing? Come down from there. Get down. You know, who do you think you are? Get down here. Come down to my level. It's kind of like the enemy, isn't it? He does that. It sounds like him. Hey, come down, as in leave the heights with the Lord and come down to my level. So it's interesting how, remember with Jesus, when he encountered a demon-possessed person, that as the demons were talking to Jesus, even the demons would recognize the Lord's title. They would give it to him. They would say, the Lord, the Son of the living God, or whatever, and they would recognize Jesus. Well, here, Elijah's enemies call him, "Thou man of God." I find this interesting. Why not, "Hey, yo, dude. Hey, hippie." You know, I don't know. I'm just kidding. But in other words, why the respect? Why the respect? I find this interesting, isn't it? Anyways, verse 10, "And Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down." Now it's the same phrase again. "Come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. Now, we know here 50 guys, this should have been plenty of men to capture one prophet. I think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at all the men who had to come and arrest Jesus. How many hundreds of guys came to arrest Jesus? And he just willingly went. But they sent 50 to get Elijah. But clearly, Ahaziah sends more men than would be required normally. But he knows about Elijah, doesn't he? In reality, Elijah here, I like this. He's saying, let's prove it. If I'm a man of God, let's prove it. "And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him," the captain, "and his 50 army men," his soldiers. So again, the captain here admits the righteousness of Elijah when he calls him the man of God. So then they're doing wrong in this then, aren't they? He's a man of God. Why are you doing this to him? They're doing wrong then. Even though they were on the orders from the king, the Bible clearly says that we owe submission to the government and the governing authorities, Romans 13. But the biblical command to submit is never absolute. It's always conditioned by the greater responsibility to submit to the Lord, to submit to God. You know, at the marriage retreat again, you know, we talked about submission, submitting. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, which means knowing when to submit and how to submit. And it means all of us. It doesn't mean that women just automatically submit to men. We submit one to another. A cop pulls you over. He asks you for your license and registration. What do? Submit. He says, get out of the car, kneel down, and bow me. You say, no way, buddy. I'm not submitting to that, right? So this commander should have resisted the ungodly and immoral command from the king Ahaziah and obeyed God instead. Plus, his 50 men should have refused to obey the ungodly and immoral command of their captain. So Elijah makes a point here that I think they miss it. If he's really a man of God, if I'm really a man of God, then the captain and his troops were on an ungodly and immoral mission, aren't they? They kind of miss that. Anyway, so since Elijah can't bring fire down from heaven without divine approval, again, you know, every time you see these things, what Elisha's going to do, we're going to see, what Elijah has done, anybody who does a miracle, it's the Lord doing it through the guy. So he can't do this. He can't call down fire from heaven without divine approval. And he's asking God to evaluate these guys and the rightness of their actions against God's prophet. Elijah didn't say, "You bet I'm a man of God." He didn't say that. Instead, he says, "If I am a man of God," or essentially, "You say I'm a man of God, even though you're not acting like it. Maybe I am and maybe I'm not. Let's let God decide by fire." Now, some liberal-type theologians blame Elijah for destroying these men. "Oh, he just destroyed these innocent guys." I'm like, what? You know, they'll blame him for destroying these men by bringing down fire from heaven on them, but they don't consider that it was no more possible for Elijah to bring down fire from heaven than it is for them to do it. God alone could send the fire. So if God is just and good, and he is all the time, then he wouldn't have destroyed these guys if there hadn't been a sufficient cause to justify it, would he? Anyway, to justify the act, and fire came down. And again, it's that same phrase again. It came down from heaven and consumed them. So God brought judgment on these men who acted as if Yahweh wasn't a real God and as if Elijah wasn't really his servant. Now the captain commanded Elijah, "Come down." Again, the same phrase. And the man of God didn't come down, but the fire of God did. So the demands made of Elijah were wrong. And, you know, a king had no right to ask allegiance here, such allegiance, and his actions should always be according to God's word, the king. This is the way that Israel was established. God's the king, and you follow God's word, and you represent this whole nation. You have such responsibility put on you as the king. The king, remember, he was to take the word of God and write it word for word and make his own copy of it. And in so doing, really know it. Write his own. If he made a mistake, he had to start over again. Each king had his own copy of the word of God, and he wrote it himself. And he was to live up to it. And it was such a great responsibility to put on this man. So anyways, here, God's protecting his word, and he's protecting his servant as well. Maybe you guys remember James and John. Remember James and John, the sons of thunder, right? The sons of Zebedee. Jesus nicknamed them the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. Boanerges, I think is what he said. And it's because they wanted to call down fire and nuke people who wouldn't receive Christ, you know? And I can relate to that, but I know that doesn't work. But anyway, but they knew this story. They asked Jesus, "Shall we call down fire to consume these Samaritans? Can we call down fire to consume them like Elijah did?" They did, because they knew this story. And you know what? This is the same area. This is Samaria. It's the same people, the same type of situation too. James and John said, "Lord, they won't receive you in Samaria." Well, they don't hear either. So again, also, he sent unto him, here's another time, here we go again, sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he, this next captain, answered and said unto him, "O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly." Again, the same phrase. This time, "and make it quick too." This guy's a little more bold. And Elijah answered and said unto them, "If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So the request here of the second captain, "come down quickly," shows that the second captain makes his request even more boldly and demanding. And you see here, Israel had gone after pagan gods for so long now, at this point, so long that they couldn't distinguish between the imaginary puny gods of the pagans, the pagan world, and Yahweh, or Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel. They thought that Yahweh was just as powerless as their own useless gods. They would admit that. Our gods, sometimes they're just absolutely useless. Well, no kidding. But it's just like today, isn't it? I'm looking around and I'm thinking of what are people's gods today? I was talking to a woman yesterday, and we were talking about a friend of ours, and I said, that lady has chosen who her God is, and it's not God, it's some person. And she said, I told her that years ago. And I said, you're right. Well, what these gods are today, think about that. You know, I mean, it's just like today, isn't it? You know, again, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 52. So Elijah, again, he leaves the matter in God's hands. So you can't blame Elijah for this. He left it in God's hands. People want to say Elijah did all this. And God again responds in dramatic judgment. Jesus told James and John in that situation, if you guys remember, you don't know what spirit you're of. See, they wanted to consume those people by fire because they were angry, because, you know, they wanted to get even. They want the fire of the Lord to come down. Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. He rebuked them because they want to take matters into their own hands. Elijah took matters and he put them right in God's hands. Let's see what God will do. And that's exactly what he did. So listen, think about this. I was thinking about this today. The true proof of a man of God today is that he will call down fire from heaven to consume himself. He'll ask for the Holy Spirit to absolutely consume him. A real man of God today, he'll call down fire for the Holy Spirit. You know, just consume me, Lord. You're an all-consuming fire. Consume me. Just burn me up. I want to be so passionate and burning for you. I just want to be consumed, Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit. I think that's the kind of idea we want to look at today. Not consuming others, not burning anybody else, not fire and brimstone and shaking your fist at people, stuff like that. John Wesley used to preach to large, huge crowds, and a lot of people got saved. But what he would do, he would pray, Lord, send down your Holy Spirit and let them watch me burn. I thought, what a great prayer. He'd get up there so full of the Holy Spirit, and he'd be burning. And people would get saved because he was so on fire with the Holy Spirit. Lord, ignite me so they can see me burn with your fire. I like that, to watch him burn. It's a big difference. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? Remember how here they are, they're walking down the road with Jesus, and Jesus gives them the greatest Bible study ever. And their minds are blown. They don't even know it's Jesus, and their hearts burned within them because they probably knew the scriptures, but he's teaching the scriptures in a way where they're like, wow. I mean, Jesus teaching scripture, and their hearts just were burning, you know? I mean, their heart burned within them after spending real quality time with Jesus. So how do we call down fire from heaven too? We got to spend real quality time with Jesus, just like those guys, just like those two. You want to call down fire from heaven? Spend quality time with Jesus. Seriously. In verse 13, and he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. Now, I want to know who in the world wants to go on this mission? Seriously, are these volunteers, or do they know about the other two teams that went out, or regiments, or whatever they are? Who volunteers for this mission? And the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. He's begging. He's looking for mercy. Man of God, I'm married. I have a couple of kids. I have a little brother this high and a little brother this high. And I mean, he's laying it down. I have mercy. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And look at this. Here he is again. And the angel of the Lord, Jesus, who loves humility. He loves humility because he sees humility in us. And what does he think? He's becoming like me. Humility, right? He loves humility. No one was more humble than Jesus. So he said to Elijah, go down with him. Be not afraid of him. And he arose and he went down with him unto the king. So the third captain approaches Elijah differently than the first two guys, doesn't he? This guy comes with humility, and the result, his life is spared. You can't beat humility. I mean, there's nothing for us to be really proud of when you get down to it. I like to say, the older we get, the more we have to become humble, because this is his way of humbling us whether we want to or not. So this guy comes with humility. His life is spared. Jesus says, Elijah, go with him. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? He's not pleased. You know, he's not pleased when he's saying this. But this is the same message that Elijah gave to the men Ahaziah sent to inquire of Baal-zebub. And the message from God didn't change just because Ahaziah here didn't want to hear it the first time. But, you know, at least this last crew, these guys don't, you know, get the barbecue treatment. So, therefore, thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. You know what? Just like in the book of Revelation, all those things that are coming down we're seeing on Sunday, all that death and destruction and everything that's going on, God at any step, any point in all of that is like, will you repent? Will you repent? Just repent. I'll receive it. You know, and here, this guy, therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed in which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. Why? We wonder why. Why won't this guy let his heart be soft enough to just repent? It's a mystery to me. It really is. And if Ahaziah is hoping for Elijah to reverse his curse, he's going to be really disappointed, because Elijah isn't going to back down one bit. But what if he just repented? What if he just repented? You know, I have a brother. My one brother's in heaven right now. He got saved. He was the guy I said he'll never get saved. And the other brother was the one I said he'll get saved right away. He's still not. His heart is so hard that some of the things he said to me about the Lord, I was surprised by. You just don't get it sometimes how their hearts remain so hard. So he died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? We don't have the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. We have the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, which we'll, Lord willing, get into. But Elijah's prophecy comes to pass. God's word was true. It's always true, isn't it? It's true. It always will be true. So here's another son of Ahab and Jezebel. So when Ahaziah died, he had no kids. So he had no son to wear the crown of the northern kingdom of Israel. So he leaves it to his brother, Jehoram, to succeed him. And Jehoram is later called Joram, all right? Now, at the same time, sometimes you get really confused reading Scripture, don't you? And you just ask for the Lord to clear it up for you, and he does. But now, at the same time, Judah, the southern kingdom, has a co-regency composed of King Jehoshaphat, okay, and his son, who's also named Jehoram. So at the same time, we're going to have a Jehoram up here and a Jehoram down here. It might get confusing, but I think what's going on is the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are battling with names beginning with J, which are the best, by the way. Tell me they're not. Think about it. So I think this is where we should end tonight and everything. But again, I just studying for this and everything. And then yesterday's discussion with some people and all that, the hardness of people's hearts, it's mystifying, isn't it? But do you remember when your heart was really hard? Remember that? You know, I remember, the born-agains coming up to you and trying to get you to listen to them and everything. And I'd take their tracts. I couldn't throw those things away. I couldn't. I'd put them somewhere. I couldn't throw them in the garbage and stuff. And I couldn't deny what they were saying and everything. But anyways, next week, if the Lord wills, we're going to see Elijah get raptured. Let's stand and pray. Read ahead. Again, Lord, it's great to come into your presence. It's great to study your word and have you speak to us and to fellowship, to worship. We just thank you for putting all this together tonight. I pray, Lord, that you get every single little shred of glory from this, Lord. You deserve it all. It's you that we want to praise, Lord. We're gathered in your name, and we know that you're here, and we know that you can hear us, and you've been speaking, and we love you. We just plain love you, Lord. We thank you for loving us so much. Bless these precious people tonight and tomorrow with safety and protection. And Lord, again, I pray that wherever you put us tonight, wherever you put us tomorrow, we would shine. We would just have open doors put before us that we might share how good you are to us with somebody else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.